Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Today we are going to be concluding Mark chapter 9. We have been exploring the riches of this chapter all the way from Jesus' transfiguration, all the way to he and his disciples descending the mountain, and Jesus dealing with and teaching various matters. So let's turn to Mark chapter 9, and we will be looking at today verses 42 to 50. 42 to 50. And the word of the Lord says this: "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." Verse 43. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone," verse 49, "will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Last time we learned a profound lesson where Jesus calls his people, as you remember, before this passage, he calls his people to be humble servants of all, to be last of all. As usual, here in this passage, Jesus topples the world's way of thinking when it comes to its misguided and flawed thinking of self-importance, such as what his disciples saw when they were arguing before on the road about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God, who would be the best. They were bickering and debating about this. Well, Jesus flips our corrupt, egotistical, worldly standards to what is expected by him in his kingdom and for those who would follow him. He takes a proverbial giant pin to the blown up balloons of the disciples and even to our heads. It deflates our pride. He says we are to humbly and sacrificially serve others, especially believers, especially those of a household of faith. We are called to serve other people's needs and to put others' interests before our own by serving them in tangible ways, in deed and in truth, regardless of how small or how big the service rendered is. Jesus said in verse 41 of Mark 9, whoever gives you a cup of water, even just a cup of water to drink, because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Our lives are to not reek of pride, arrogance, or conceit, and living as if we were the greatest, or rather, if we aspire to be first in God's kingdom, we have to be, as Jesus said, last of all, and bring to a screeching halt all unwarranted visions of self-grandeur and superiority. Now, some would think, including Jesus' disciples here, that this teaching of his is impossible, would be impossible to obey, or too harsh, or less than ideal in a world that thrives on living for the self. But Jesus' demands aren't predicated on what the world thinks, but are predicated on the truth. For he is the truth, and only the truth can proceed from his mouth. Therefore, our next section here at the end of Mark chapter 9 will possibly seem even harsher to those who merely want their ears tickled with a feel-good, slap-happy message that inflates one's self-importance. Jesus doesn't offer his hearers a cottony Q-tip to massage the ear, but he offers a double-edged sword that pierces the flesh and bone and digs into the marrow and plunges to the heart of the matter. In fact, one might even label this section of Christ's teaching as fire and brimstone type of preaching. And to be sure, it is. He speaks of, listen, I mean, we just read this passage. What are the words that Jesus uses here? He speaks of drowning. He speaks of the eternal dangers of sin. He speaks of self-mutilation when it comes to one's own sin. We will get to that. And he talks about being cast into hell where the fire does not extinguish and the worm does not die. Jesus never dismissed the reality and the truth of hell. In fact, he speaks of hell frequently in the Gospels. And he doesn't dismiss that sin, the serious nature of sin that leads one to an eternal conscious torment of unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. So the Jesus we are about to hear from in this passage at the end of Mark 9 is the same Jesus who said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Here in Mark 9, Jesus speaks the truth in love, of course, but he does so as extreme warnings, severe warnings. Many say that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, that the God of the Old Testament was a vengeful God who punished and judged people capriciously and was harsh and punitive only. And on the other side, the God, so if you will, the God of the New Testament, as they say, is a loving and gracious and forgiving only kind of God, and that both, quote-unquote, gods are mutually exclusive. Now, while this sermon won't be able to expose the full scope of that fallacy, it is nevertheless false and dangerous to think of two separate gods that are in the Bible, the Old and New Testament. The God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same God. You see the full range of God's perfect attributes in both Testaments. You see his holiness, you see his grace, his love, his unchangeableness, his kindness, but you also see in both Testaments that he is disciplinary, that he is can be wrathful, and that he is judging and warning, as Jesus is doing here. And so in our passage, you see both. You see an unyielding, threatening God who casts unrepentant sinners into hell. But you also see the same God who loves and protects and lovingly warns those who believe in him. See, you cannot choose. You cannot decide on which attributes of God you like or dislike. It's like a doctor. You can't choose what a doctor is going to say, or a doctor can't choose to say the negative aspects of a diagnosis, such as you have cancer, which brings bad news and is a warning to the patient. You can't choose between that and the doctor telling you the good news of how to heal that disease. You see, all of God is perfectly and transcendently holy, his love, his grace, and yes, even his hatred and wrath and judgment against sin and sinners. It's all righteous and it's all holy. And so let us brace ourselves to hear our God, our Lord, our Savior, to hear not only his words of comfort, joy, and peace, but also his severe warnings of sin, judgment, and hell. So today, in this passage, in this sermon, you will learn about three warnings that Jesus gives us. Three warnings especially when it comes to the area of stumbling, causing others to stumble in sin, and causing yourself to stumble in sin, and the eternal consequences that come as a result of that. So three warnings. The first warning is this. We see in verse 42. A warning of causing believers to stumble. A warning of causing believers to stumble. Look again at verse 42. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, what does he say? It would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Now, Jesus was the master of direct statements that were obvious and indelibly unforgettable. This verse, although hard to swallow, admittedly, it's not hard to understand. It's actually quite straightforward. And one better take serious consideration of what Jesus is saying here if you don't want this warning to apply to you. See, it's an enormously serious matter to cause a believer in Jesus Christ, one of these little ones, as Jesus says in verse 42, to entice them or influence them in any way to sin, to stumble, to fall, to be entrapped, to hinder them, or to stop them. See, this warning, as Jesus said from the beginning of the verse, applies to whoever is broad in its application. It reaches to anyone, from a family member to a friend to the government to someone in the church, all the way to anyone in the world. In Matthew 18, verse 7, Jesus provides more insight into this. He said that woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Matthew says that stumbling blocks will inevitably come to Christians from the world to tempt them to sin, to be offended, or stumble in any number of ways. I mean, all of us here are each and every single day influenced and can be tempted by various mediums out there, such as the internet, social media, TV, whatnot. There are many things coming at us every single day from the world that can tempt us to sin, that can tempt us to falter and fail in our faith. But Mark, get this, by using the word whoever, I should say Jesus by using the word whoever, includes the world and potentially even other Christians. Jesus says this, remind you, after the Apostle John, an apostle chosen by Christ, after he wanted to hinder a man who was trusting in Christ to cast a demon out in verses 38 and 39. And after that, if you recall, Jesus taught his disciples to also serve people of little significance in verse 37. Don't ignore them. And also don't have a proud, exclusive mentality as they were. And then we're going to see in Mark 10 that we are not, Christians, the disciples, are not to stop these people from coming to Jesus. So while this warning reaches to everyone, it also narrows down, as Jesus is speaking here, to his apostles, to his disciples. It's a warning to them, too, on how they might negatively influence someone for the worse. And thus, as we proceed from here, I might add and say to all of you, never underestimate the influence you can have on someone, especially new believers or weak believers in the faith, or anyone that you could, by the way you live, by the way you talk, by the way you act, never negatively influence them and cause them to stumble into sin. It's a serious, serious matter according to Christ. Now, the little ones here that Jesus is speaking of are children of God. It's interpreted for us. They are, as the text says, those who believe, believers in Jesus Christ. Perhaps Jesus is speaking of disciples who are new believers, or perhaps believers who are weak in faith. But really, this can extend to all believers, little ones, those who are his children. Matthew chapter 18, again, verse 6 says, it's one who believes in Jesus Christ. These are his disciples. Though these are those who God redeemed by the spilled blood of his only beloved Son and bought at a price by the Savior, whom God called and gave as a love gift to his beloved Son. And so, to cause one of these Christians to stumble, it means to, as that word stumble implies in the Greek, it means to deliberately set a trap, a snare, to cause one to sin or to hinder one's faith by employing some kind of external pressure or temptation or really doing anything in one's carnal ability to prevent one from believing in or trusting in Christ or causing that one to stumble into sin. It's like a hunter setting a trap in a field for an animal to inadvertently stagger upon and find itself captured in the grips of that deadly trap. And so anyone, Jesus says, whoever purposely sets a trap for a believer to walk in that leads that believer to sin or stumble in his faith or causes that one's faith to falter, this one is playing with fire. Leading someone to sin is one of the most egregious things anyone can ever do, according to Jesus Christ. Maybe this was a warning to the Apostle John and the rest of the disciples to be extremely cautious and wary about trying to stop someone from entering the kingdom of God, like they were doing to that one man who trusted Jesus. Now, that's to say, we can never stop God's electing call upon someone who God foreknew in eternity past and predestined and calls into his sheepfold. But what Jesus is saying here, any attempts at trying to stop someone from believing in Christ is tantamount to messing with God, who calls and saves and loves that little one who believes. Any attempt to cause a Christian to sin is equal to trying to pick a fight with the God who sanctifies the one who believes in him. Jesus considers this foolish and a dangerous thing to do. Why? Because God cherishes his children. He protects his children. He consecrates his children who believe in his Son, the one who died for them. He sets his loving kindness and affection upon his own, like a human father does with his treasured child. See, when you mess with God's children, you are messing with God himself. We see an example of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when it comes to unbelievers persecuting believers. And it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 5, Paul writing here, this is a plain indication of the fact that the Thessalonians were suffering and being persecuted. It's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Listen, verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and we marvel at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. In other words, God will severely punish this kind of premeditated entrapping persecution, causing one to stumble of one of his precious saints. Jesus said, going back to Mark 9 and verse 42, that it would be better for that one to have a millstone tied around his neck and cast into the sea. A modern rendition might say this: it would be better to swim with the fish. Now, this is graphic language that Jesus is using. This whole idea of a millstone being tied around the neck and that person being cast into the sea, this was how Gentiles executed prisoners, dissenters, criminals, by tying a large, heavy, round, flat stone that was used for labor and was attached to a donkey, and they would walk around in a circle, and that flat stone would grind grain. But it was also used in this way by tying it around a criminal's neck, flinging them into the deep, dark, foreboding sea for them to sink with no escape, in a most certain and expedient way of capital punishment. Jesus is essentially saying here, if you want to scandalize, if you want to cause to stumble into sin or damage the faith or commit a discipleship of one of these little ones who believe in me, listen, before you do so, tie a heavy millstone around your neck and thrust yourself into the sea, because immediate death is better for you. This is an arresting metaphor that cannot be fully grasped without understanding how serious sin is before the holy eyes of the holy God, and how he will punish those who cause one to stumble this way. In Luke 17:1, Jesus says, but woe, and that word woe entails eternal punishment. Woe to him through whom they, stumbling blocks, come. Now, Jesus here in our passage in Mark doesn't say how people can be a stumbling block, but we can be certain that it can come from being proud, like the 12 disciples were, who tried to block someone from being one of them. It can come by teaching another person to sin. It can come by leading by your own example in sinful living. It can come by overlooking the serious nature of sin, or softening the dangers of sin, or by ridiculing someone, a Christian who desires to live in a godly manner. It can come by, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians 1, by persecuting or threatening a believer. Stumbling can come in many ways, and Jesus says to that one from whom that stumbling blocks come, woe to that one. If you fall under any one of these categories of negative influence, take heed of Jesus' dire warning. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see these warnings. In Romans 14:13, it says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, where Peter is talking about false teachers who are teaching erroneous things to people, he said that many will follow their false teacher's sensuality, their loose living, their lustful and greedy lifestyle. And because of them, Peter says, the way of the truth will be maligned. And so Jesus is saying here in verse 42, be cautious. He is warning, do not cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. But he doesn't stop there. He provides a second warning. We see that second warning in verses 43 to 48. And that warning is a warning of causing yourself to stumble. A warning of causing yourself to stumble. So Jesus shifts from speaking of the whoever of verse 42, and he narrows it down to you. He goes from the whoever who causes one of his little ones to stumble to you in verse 43, 45, and 47. Listen, in 43, he says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. And verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. Or as another passage says in Matthew 5, gouge it out. So So Jesus is still speaking to his disciples here, those whom he called and those who are following him. In the Christian life, there are dangers without, and there are dangers within. There are, if you will, foreign and domestic enemies. We have people outside of us. We have the world. We have endless temptations that can cause us to sin and upset our faith. But we also have an eternal danger that comes from our own unredeemed sinful flesh, that sin that still resides in us, even as believers. Now, if you thought the drowning metaphor in verse 42 that Jesus used was grotesque, this next one in these next few verses won't be any better. But remember, it is Jesus who is speaking here. Here, in our second warning, Jesus calls for spiritual amputation, meaning he demands that those who are his followers, those who believe in him, to take utterly seriously their own sin and to, as he says, cut it off, meaning to rid oneself of anything from one's life that is corrupt, that is sinful, that is evil. Because sin is an absolute abomination to God, who is holy, who is perfect, within whom there is no darkness. He is light. And so it must be to us as well as his children. This is radical discipleship. Actually, I would rather call it biblical discipleship, because this is what Jesus demands. It's only radical to those who take following Jesus lightly and who take personal sin lightly. When we are saved, we are called to live drastically different lives than our pre-salvation days, those days when we weren't in Christ, when we weren't believing in Christ, when we weren't following Christ. Sadly, we often don't see this in the modern church, where holiness and sanctification and godly living and abiding by Christ's commands as found in Scripture are not taken seriously, and rather are almost totally ignored. And instead, worldly and carnal living takes priority. But rather, we as believers are made, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, into new creation. And because of that, we have new desires, new interests, new motivations. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in us, in the regenerated, those who have been born of God and are children of God. And the Holy Spirit creates within us a love for Christ and a passion for his word and a desire for holiness, and negatively speaking, instills within us a hatred for sin and the things of the world and the things of our unredeemed flesh and a hatred for evil. And the biggest revolution as new believers is our attitude toward our own sin. We went from loving our sin, living for our sin, obeying our sin, to hating it. We went from being a slave to unrighteousness and sin, as Paul says in Romans 6, to becoming a slave to righteousness, to God. We went from living for feeding our flesh to now living for denying and crucifying the flesh, crucifying, putting to death all sin that still remains in us. We live for him. We want what he wants. We want to live according to his word, and we desire to please him in faith. And therefore, Jesus is saying that our relationship with our flesh, with our sin, with our evil inclinations has to dramatically change if we want to follow him. For doing so provides evidence that we are truly his disciples. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not to say that we are going to be perfect in this life, that we are going to be sinless. But like I've said in the past, we are not going to be sinless, but as Christians, we will progressively sin less. And we are awaiting the day when we will be glorified and have new, redeemed, resurrected bodies that will never, ever sin again for all of eternity. Now let's get to the self-mutilation aspect of what Jesus is saying in verses 43 to 48. As his disciples, we must take our holiness, our sanctification, our growing in Christ-likeness, we must take that seriously. Sin is our enemy, not our friend. Sin is like gangrene growing on our legs that, unless amputated, will spread and kill the entire body. But more dreadfully, as Jesus says here, it is unrepentant sin that leads one to hell if they are not saved. Of course, Jesus here in these verses is not advocating real bodily amputation. He's using a literary form called hyperbole, which he often does. And hyperbole is intense, stark language to make an exceptionally important point that proves to be unforgettable. Jesus points to three body parts here in verses 43, 45, 47. And these body parts are used as instruments of sin. It's not that the body parts are wrong, but they are used as instruments of sin, as conduits, as catalysts to sin. He talks about the hand, the foot, and the eye. Just like he said in Mark chapter 7, the words of our mouth prove the state of our heart. And so the actions caused by these three body parts can exhibit the state of our heart. For as Jesus said in Mark 7 again, all sin begins in the heart. Remember, in Mark 7, he provides a list of sins that originate in the heart but then prove themselves to be sinful by coming out of one's mouth. And in Mark 7, verse 23, Jesus says, all of these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. But as Christians, because we desire to live for and please God and grow in godliness, and if you don't desire those things, well, it's good to examine yourself. Are you genuinely and truly in faith? Are you genuinely saved? Because as John 15 says, if we abide in Christ, we will bear fruit. And that fruit is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's godliness. It's Christ-likeness. And so we must do what it takes out of love for God to cut out all sin from our lives, even if it might be painful, even if it's a sin, and especially if it's a sin that we like. Because again, no sin is good. For even the smallest sin brings displeasure to God. We cannot go through life with an indifferent, with a complacent or careless attitude toward our own battles with sin. It's a worthy fight. We have to fight the good fight. I mean, it's not only Mark 9 that speaks about this. We have ample verses in the New Testament that speak of this. For example, Galatians 5, verse 24, Paul writes, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He's not talking about our skin here. He's talking about that part of us as believers that still has sin entangled within it. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says, we are instructed, based on our salvation that we received from God, to what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in this present age, right now and here, Paul is saying. And then Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, and listen, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, living godly involves severing all ties to the fleshly, worldly, carnal, sinful desires of our own flesh and of this world, and crucifying, putting to death all sin in our life that, as Hebrews says, encumbers us from living the righteous life God calls us to. Now, we must be cautious of blaming the reasons for our sin, like so many do, in sort of a victimhood mentality on external factors, such as, for example, the family I grew up in. It's because of my family that I sin or I do these wrong things. It's because of a bad neighborhood in which I grew up, or the lack of education, or you name it. There are many things that we can blame. We can blame others other than ourselves, like Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3. We can blame others for our own sin, for our sin that we are guilty of and are culpable of. And although, as we learned from verse 42, there are certainly external realities that can provoke us and tempt us to sin. However, may we never be so naive in thinking that we are not responsible for our own individual sin. Ezekiel 18 makes the case that the soul who sins will die. Now, Jesus summons us here in Mark 9 to radically deal with our sin. Listen, which not only affects ourselves, which it does in devastating ways, but it affects others too. No sin is just personal. All sin affects others. It can affect your family. It can affect the church. It can affect your friendships, your relationships, your marriage, you name it. Our sin can be a stumbling block for others. It can influence, negatively speaking, another Christian to sin. And so Jesus is saying, if your hand leads you to sin in any fashion, whether it's by striking someone or stealing something or inappropriately touching, grabbing, or if your foot leads you somewhere that you should not go, a place that should be avoided or is forbidden, or if your eye causes you to covet, to be jealous, to lust, or to be greedy, or to look at something profane, then Jesus calls you to do everything you can to take a sanctified chainsaw, if you will, to that sin and chop it up. We get an example of this in Matthew 5, verse 27, where Jesus is specifically talking about lust. See, we can lustfully look at someone and commit adultery in our heart. We don't even have to commit the act of adultery to actually have committed it in our inner being, in our heart, in our mind, in our emotions and affections. Jesus said, do whatever you can radically to gouge out your eye, to do whatever you can to curtail, to take care of that sin. And if you don't, I love what John Owen said, the Puritan from the 1700s, in his famous book, The Mortification of Sin. He said, quote, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. And then he says his most famous saying, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. He goes on to say and says, indwelling sin always abides while we are in this world. Therefore, it is always to be mortified. It's always to be killed. It's always to be dealt with. Or as Jesus said, it's always to be cut off and rooted out of your life. Because, Jesus says, the alternative is much, much worse. See, the one who cherishes his sin, the one who deliberately and constantly pursues and perseveres in his sin and wallows in its mud and its filth and has zero concern for his sin, one who does not confess his sin, the consequences, both presently and eternally, is the one who has no salvation in Christ. Again, this is severe. We as Christians are still going to sin. We're still going to battle with sin. But we're going to grow in holiness. But this is, Jesus is talking about one who keeps sinning without any regard. And he intends his language to be severe. See, for example, we don't whisper when someone is asleep in a house consumed by flames. What do? We shout. We knock on the door. We do everything we can to alert that person to the danger that is before them, because if they don't respond, they will be consumed by the flames. we do everything we can to warn that person of their imminent peril. And so Jesus does so here with warnings, and he does so in love, because there is peril for the one who dies and remains in their sin without repenting and turning to Christ. The consequences of living in sin with no remorse, no repentance, no faith in Christ, the only one who can save you from your peril, the consequence is an eternity in the, as Jesus says, unquenchable flames of hell. Look, Jesus said three times, anytime the word of God repeats itself, you better pay attention. For Jesus said, it is better to enter life, the kingdom of God, with maimed hands, with a chopped off foot, with a gouged out eye, than to be what? Cast into hell. In other words, it is better to deal with your sin now in this life, to turn to Christ in faith before it is too late. When you die, you have to face God in judgment, and will later, when the books are open, you will be tossed into the lake of fire because your name is not in the book of life. And you'll be tossed in the lake of fire by God, by the way, and where you will be punished forever for your sin. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, in this passage between verses 43 and 48, Jesus used the word hell, Gehenna in the Greek. He uses it three times for emphasis. This word Gehenna means the valley of Hinnom, which was a literal place on the south side of Jerusalem, in the valley where people, at one point during the Old Testament time, sacrificed their children to the god Molech. But when King Josiah arose, he was a righteous king of the tribe of Judah, when he rose and ascended the throne, he got rid of, in Judah, of that abomination. And then the valley became a dumping ground where garbage and refuse and trash was dumped and continually burned, and where also dead bodies were thrown, and they were rotting, and there were worms everywhere, and there was a fire that never went out. And so Jesus is using this word Gehenna as a fitting metaphor for literal hell. Whereas he says in verse 48, where their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. And he's drawing from Isaiah here as he says that. And he's saying that the consequences of you remaining in your sin and not turning to Christ is an eternity in hell, where the flames of hell will consume you forever, where you will be consciously alive forever and ever. Now, just as a side, if you look at your Bible, you will notice that verses 44 and 46 are missing, as if someone took those out from your Bible or added them, perhaps. But don't worry. No such thing happened. It's just that the earlier manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark simply do not have those verses, verses 44 and 46. And in later manuscripts, scribes added verse 48 and repeated those in where verses 44 and 46 are, probably to add repetition and weightiness to what Jesus is saying. But really, verse 48 is in the original manuscripts, and it suffices and connects to the previous verses. But all that to say, the point is, hell is forever, hell is eternal, it never ends. Because sin against the eternal holy God is serious. Hell will be torturous punishment for the lost. For those who are rebellious, God-hating, gospel-rejecting sinners. And hell is real. We must never soften its reality. We must never subtract from its intensity or its eternality. We must never lose sight of this. Rather, as believers, we must lovingly warn the lost of their destiny in hell that Jesus himself spoke of. And if they do not repent, if they do not turn to Christ in faith, then this is where we will land. Unfortunately, the church, the modern church, has succumbed to the world and has made hell to be a joke, a myth, something to mock, and to use as a curse word then, rather than a real place where real sinners will be sent forever if they remain in their sin and do not repent and trust in Jesus Christ. My friends, Christians, do not love the evil system of this world. Don't love your own sin. Don't cling to your sin. Hate it. Despise it. Amputate it. Do everything you can to run to Christ, who alone can rescue you from hell and your sin and the clutches of Satan, and dwell in the horrors of hell, where there is endless, unrelenting weeping and gnashing of teeth. And consider the rich man of Luke chapter 16, who lived a lavish, wealthy lifestyle, but snubbed God. And immediately after he died, he went to hell. He wasn't annihilated. He went to hell after death, where he was, as he said in his own words, in agony in the flame. And while we must never take delight in the reality of sinners going to hell, we must rather persuade them, as Paul did, and warn them, knowing the terrors of the Lord, knowing that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we must persuade with love and urgency and grave concern for their eternal future and their separation from God. We must pray for them and preach the gospel to them and entrust them into God's sovereign hands. See, brothers and sisters, if our Master preached hell and spoke clearly about it and warned about it, who are we as believers to avoid the subject as if hell never existed? No, rather, may we also pick up the same warning and shout it from the rooftops and blast the trumpet and warn people of hell, but also, of course, and primarily give them the good news of Jesus Christ, that only he and he alone paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, and that those who turn away from their sin and turn to Christ, run to Christ, call out to Christ, will be saved. It will be granted eternal life and will come to know God and spend eternity in glory with God. Now, Jesus has a final warning here, and I don't want to spend a considerable amount of time here, but this is in verses 49 and 50. And this warning is a warning to remain salty, a warning to remain salty. Let me read verses 49 and 50. Jesus said here, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, verse 49, where Jesus said, "For everyone will be salted with fire," has been considered to be one of the most challenging verses in Scripture to interpret. And therefore, there's a wide range of really good interpretations. And I went through almost every interpretation in many books, but I'll try to keep the understanding of Christ saying here close to the context of our passage. Remember, anytime you're attempting to interpret a verse, always look at it in the context in which that verse is placed. Now, with that said, what has Jesus been saying this entire time to his disciples and by extension to us? In short, he's been saying, do not be a negative influence to others by causing believers to sin or stumble in their faith or causing people not to come to him. And also, do not cause yourself to stumble with your own sin, because doing so results in a very, very strict and eternal punishment, as verse 48 says. And then Jesus, in verse 49, keeping with the theme of fire, Jesus most likely means here that those who are unbelievers, of course, will be salted with fire, the flames of hell, but also that Christians who are saved by his grace alone will be salted with trials and suffering. And they will go through challenges that leads one, that leads a believer to true greatness, true godliness and holiness in God's kingdom. Salt is a preservative. And so we must preserve, by way of metaphor here, the holiness of God in our lives and be, as Jesus said elsewhere, be salt to the world of gospel truth. And we are to live sanctified, God-honoring lives. We are to be holy vessels where the Holy Spirit dwells, and our lives are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We will be purified and refined as salt and fire do so, so that we may remain holy unto God. I like what Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor, theologian, preacher, says about this verse. He says, quote, unless we maintain the purity of our own lives, for example, plucking out our eye and so forth, and are purified by the flames of testing and remain faithful to Christ, our lives will have no preserving influence on this corrupt world, end quote. Therefore, Christians are to remain salty. We are to remain pure, holy, godly, so as to be a godly influence on others, on other Christians, on unbelievers. And we are to be very cautious, of not causing anyone to stumble in sin or stopping anyone from believing in Jesus Christ by the way we live our lives. Our lives have to exude with the grace and love and holiness of Christ, and our words are to be like the oracles of Scripture. We are to speak the word of God unto others. Remaining salty, remaining pure in Christ will help us do so. Now, as Jesus concludes in verse 50, he said also that we must be at peace with one another, especially with other believers. We are to humble ourselves. We are to consecrate ourselves to God, to be like Christ. We are to welcome each other with open arms and love one another and serve one another. And we are not to be an offense by the way we live or talk to anyone. And so remaining salty, remaining pure, remaining holy and godly will allow this to happen. And so we are to take our own sin and castrate it by repenting and trusting in the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. We are, when we do sin, we are to confess that sin and go to God for forgiveness and help. We are to be obedient to His word. Why? Because we desire to be this salt about which Jesus speaks. And so, let's take heed to these warnings that Jesus gives here in this passage in Mark 9. And let's also offer these warnings to others when we need to. As I said in the beginning of the sermon, we must not listen only to the so-called pleasant words of Christ, because all the words of Christ, all the Scripture must be listened to and read and obeyed, but also may we take heed to His stern and painful warnings, such as what we heard today, Mark 9, because both bring us to the truth, and both teach us how we ought to believe and we ought to live.